I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 10 this evening. Psalm 10, a song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. Psalm 10, a song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. I want us to think of Psalm 10 this evening as a song with four-part harmony, four voices that can be distinctly heard. So if you will imagine with me, the first voice is the voice of the writer or the author of the psalm, and I've provided an outline for you. It's on the back side of our outline from our morning service. Perhaps you want to follow with me there. But the first voice is the voice of the writer or the author of Psalm 10. However, there is no writer or author identified in the heading of Psalm 10. And so some scholars believe that it's part of Psalm 9. In fact, in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are combined. If that's true, we can attribute Psalm 10 to David. If that's not the case, then we're left to speculate. But nonetheless, the voice of the writer or the author is the personal cry of one who feels abandoned, who feels overwhelmed, outraged by the evil around him. And this is the voice of one who feels violated and alone. The second voice here that we find in Psalm 10 is the voice of the people of God throughout the ages. And both Israel and the church, although distinct, have suffered together in this wicked world. And whether individually or corporately, God's people have experienced oppression and persecution and discrimination by the wicked. And although largely preserved from that oppression, here in America, we're increasingly witnessing that oppression and that persecution and that discrimination of the ungodly and the wicked against us. Third is the voice of Jesus' own personal experience. Number three, the third voice, Jesus' own personal experience. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men. Even his own, the Jews, did not receive him, and wicked men nailed him to a cross. And so perhaps as we read through Psalm 10, you'll hear the voice of Jesus. The fourth voice, what do we have here? We have the voice of the writer or the author of the psalm. We have the voice of the people of God throughout the ages. We have the voice of Jesus, his personal experience. And then number four, the fourth voice might sound most familiar to you. However, you need to listen closely to hear it. That is your own voice. That is the voice of you. The voice of me, the reader, as we identify with the psalmist. And together, these four voices create a powerful choir. And at first, it's a dreary sound, but it concludes with a mighty crescendo. And I would ask that you listen to the music as I read Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. God, or he hides his face. He will never see me. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. I won't be accountable. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Continuing the music motif, let me suggest that in addition to these four voices, in addition to this four-part harmony, there are four movements in this musical score. Number one, the desolation of a hurting heart. The desolation of a hurting heart, and of course that's found in verse number one. Verse one says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" That's the desolation of a hurting heart. Where are you, God? Where were you, God? I have been assaulted, I have been abused, I have been abandoned, and I am now hurting. It sounds very similar to Jesus' own words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or perhaps you hear the sound of someone blaming God. Or maybe this is the voice of one who is impatient with God. Or maybe it's the sound of a hurting heart. Could it be my voice? Could my voice be heard in verse number one? Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? You know, folks, I never cease to be amazed at the hurting hearts in our world. And I am always reminded of the hurting hearts, even in our own church. And at times, each of us have experienced the desolation of a hurting heart when God seems so far away and evil and wickedness are winning the war in our lives and we feel helpless and hopeless and alone. I certainly can hear my own voice in verse number one at times. The desolation of a hurting heart. But our song continues with a second movement, and that's number two, the destruction from the hateful heathen. The destruction from the hateful heathen. And I'd like to take the psalm a phrase at a time, even as we have just read it, to read it again and allow us to walk through verses 2 through 11, beginning in verse 2. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor or the vulnerable. And hateful people are proud and arrogant people. And hateful people hurt people. Verse 3, for the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy. He renounces the Lord. There in verse 3, the wicked people renounce and reject the Lord. That's why I call them the heathen in my outline. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts, and the wicked heathen people have no God consciousness. And that is why Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Or perhaps more accurately, they had a God consciousness, but they've suppressed it. And I think of Romans 1, the classic passage on the debauchery of man. And Pastor McLaughlin would say that it begins with the elimination of God. You'll recognize this outline. The elimination of God, the abolition of truth, the deification of man, the justification of sin, the proliferation of death. Have you heard that before? That's Romans chapter 1, and it begins there. The spiral downward begins with the elimination of God. And I'm afraid that our culture is experiencing that same digression described in Romans 1 as God is giving us, America, up to a debased, debauched, reprobate mindset to do the things that are done today. And I think that's even what the psalmist is describing hundreds, even millennia of years ago. And at any rate, here in Psalm 9, verse 4, God is in none of his thoughts. God is absent from his consideration. Verses 5 and 6, his ways are always prospering. God, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. He sneers at his enemies. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. And why is it that the hateful heathen, the wicked, always seem to get away with what they do? They always seem to prosper. And this is the initial perspective, even of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Where he says, my feet had almost slipped when I thought about the wicked. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. His tongue there is full of iniquity. And the destruction of these hateful heathen is not always physical, but often just verbal, and the gossip and the slander and the wounds that are inflicted by their tongue. And we've all experienced that. There in verses 8 through 10, he lurks in the places of the villages to murder the defenseless. And like a lion, he waits to catch the poor, the vulnerable there, if you're looking at the text in verse 10. And really, the poetic picture is brilliant, for the psalmist describes the destruction from the hateful heathen. They wait and they prey on the innocent, the vulnerable, the helpless. And in a very true sense, there are victims, victims of the wicked. And he says in his heart, verse 11, God has forgotten, God hides his face. The wicked aren't convinced that God sees, that God knows, that God will respond, that God would require an account, verse 13. And one of the greatest deceptions of Satan is in convincing evildoers that they will never be called to account, that somehow God doesn't know, or God doesn't see, or hear, or care. And this is the destruction of the hateful heathen. Movement 3. The psalmist now issues a demand for a helping hand. A demand for a helping hand in verse number 12. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. There also, do not forget the humble, but you have seen, verse 14, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. And the voice that first cried, God, where are you, in verse number 1, is now pleading, come near me, God, lift up your hand. Now I want to take just a moment here this evening, and I want us to consider the hand of God. Now, God does not have a literal hand with a palm and with fingers and with knuckles and nails. God is a spirit. However, God does describe himself in anthropomorphic terms so that we might understand how he works. God describes himself as having physical features so that we might identify with him. And in fact, I believe that that is part of the image of God and man. I believe that in part, because God sees, God gave us eyes. Because God hears, God gave us ears. Because God feels, he's an emotive being, God gave us, if you will, hearts. And so we look for his helpful hand. Is it State Farm or Allstate, the slogan, you are in good hands? And certainly our culture attempts to offer a lending hand, public advocacy for those who need legal defense, and insurance for those who suffer great loss, and support groups for the suffering. But we don't need our culture's hands or handouts. We need God's hand. So just for a moment this evening, I'd like to do a theology, or perhaps simply illustrate the help of God's hand. The Lord says that he will stretch out his hand against the wicked to help his people, Deuteronomy 3. Jeremiah says that God is near, at hand. Many places, Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. Jesus demonstrated his identity by showing the print of the nails in his hands. Christian assurance is guaranteed by no one being able to pluck us out of God's hand. And of course, the Lord Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands, is sitting at the right hand of God. And there are a number of motifs and metaphors regarding God's hand, but generally speaking, we understand God's hand as his provision and his protection. And I would ask that you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, where we can read of God's hand. God's hand. Whereas in Psalm 10, the psalmist asks for God's hand to help. Look at Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 12, an insight that I shared with our seminary students just a few weeks ago. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the measure of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. I want you to do something with me together if we can. I want everyone to hold out their hand like this. Everyone hold out your hand. From Isaiah 40, verse 12, God says that he holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Cup your hand just like that. All of the waters of planet earth, God holds like that. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, that God measures the universe with the span of his hand. Hold your hand like that. The span. Now my span is perhaps not as large as your span, but this is how God measures the universe, like this. And then Isaiah 40, verse 12 says that he weighs the mountains in a scale. like this, two hands, takes two hands like this, a small hand scale, perhaps weighing some spices in the market, the way they used to do it in the Old Testament days. You could put your hands down. Do you understand, folks, that God's hand is great? How absurd is it that we then offer God our advice or our counsel or our instruction? But Lord, you need to do this for me. But God, this needs to change for me. Lord, you need to move and act on this now. God holds the waters of the world like this. He measures the universe like this, and he weighs the mountains like this. God is a great God. And I think it would behoove us to offer our submission rather than our suggestions, and that we would submit under the mighty hand of God. Back to Psalm chapter number 10, or Psalm 10. Back in Psalm 10, verse number 12, is it? The psalmist, after recognizing all of the wickedness around him and the prosperity of the evil workers. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. That's all it takes is for God to raise his hand and to act. Do not forget the humble. Verse 14, you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. And I would suggest here a third movement in the psalm is the demand for a helpful hand. Number four, the desire of the humble heart. The desire of the humble heart. And look again with me at verses 16 through 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. There is significant contrast here in this music. In the final movement now, verse 17 describes the desire of the humble heart. Now, we need to go back to the beginning and notice the contrast of the humble heart to the heathen's heart. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, God hides his face, God will never see what I'm doing. Look at verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, the wicked has said in his heart, God will not require an account. And contrast the heart of the wicked in verses 3, 6, 11, and 13, with the heart of the humble, then in verse number 17. And I believe that Psalm 10 teaches us to think clearly and to seek help from where help really comes. There are certainly occasions to call the police, press criminal charges, pursue church discipline, seek counseling, get financial advice, etc., etc. But ultimately, we need to seek God's hand with a humble heart. And I believe that is the conclusion of this psalmist's song. It's a song of confidence in God's triumphing over evil as the psalmist appeals to God. Let me read an extended paragraph here from John Calvin. He summarizes it this way. The psalmist here complains in the name of all the godly that fraud, extortion, cruelty, violence, and all kinds of injustice prevailed everywhere in the world. And the cause which he assigns for this is the ungodly and wicked men, being intoxicated with their own prosperity, have shaken off all fear of God, and they think that they may do whatever they please with impunity. Does that sound like 2008 United States of America? Does that sound like Western culture? Does that sound like humanity in modern times? It certainly does. Accordingly, here the psalmist earnestly beseeches God to help him and to remedy his desperate calamities. In the close, he comforts himself and the rest of the faithful with the hope of obtaining deliverance in due time. This description represents, as in a mirror, a lively image of a widely corrupt and disorganized state of society. When therefore we see iniquity breaking out like a flood, that the strangeness of such a temptation may not shake the faith of the children of God and cause them to fall into despair, let them learn to look into this mirror. It tends greatly to lighten grief to consider that nothing befalls us at this day which the church of God has not experienced in the days of old, yea, rather than we are just called to engage in the same conflicts with which the psalmist and other holy patriarchs were exercised. Farther, the faithful are admonished to have recourse to God in such a confused state of things, for unless they are convinced that it belongs to God to succor them and to remedy such a state of matters, they will gain nothing by indulging in confused murmurings and rendering the air with their cries and their complaints. I trust that you caught that as I read that quickly. We begin in Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And I believe that there is a sincere appeal to God. God, where are you right now? When wickedness is prevailing, and when evil has become the norm, God, can you not see? Can you not hear? And the appeal of the humble heart is, Lord, with your hand, with that same hand that holds the waters of the world, measures the universe, and weighs the mountains in a scale, God, with your hand, would you remedy the situation? Folks, we look back in 2008, and we look forward in 2009, and we lament that more often than not, evil and wickedness prevail in our world. What do we do? It's a frightful thing to raise a family in the wickedness of our world today. For the psalmist, he turned his attention to the Lord, and he appealed to the Lord, confident that God would triumph. Don't be disillusioned. Don't despair. But trust that God and God's hand will do justice, verse 18, because he has heard the desire of the humble, verse 17. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that what you have preserved for us in your holy word is not so far removed from our current circumstances. And Lord God, I pray for your people here in this place as we look around and as we despair of the wickedness that we see. I pray, God, that you would draw us back to yourself. I pray, God, that you would give us a humility of heart. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us to appeal to your hand before we appeal to other solutions. Lord, we know that the remedy for our corrupt culture is not political action, that it's not economic stimulus, but Lord, it is the work of your Spirit in the hearts of men and women. And God, I pray that by your word, your Spirit would do a work beginning in our hearts, that you might convict us and that you might change us. I pray, God, that as we look forward to a new year, that we would trust your hand. For I pray this in Jesus' name.